And this morning I'll read first 16 verses and then jump over to verse 29. So let's listen carefully now to God's holy word. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are the Lord on high forevermore. And you have spoken to your servants today. We pray, Father, that we would hear your words and that you would give us understanding of these things. That you would establish us in our faith. That you would establish us as your children and your witnesses to this age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Most of you remember the Left Behind craze of maybe 8 to 10 years ago. Of course, I'm talking about the book series written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, and those books sold millions of copies. In many ways, those books sort of put the Christian publishing industry on the map. No Christian book had ever made it to the New York Times bestseller list before, except the Bible, but they don't count that anymore. But no Christian book had ever made it. But that book sold many copies. It was bought by Christians and non-Christians in record numbers. And, of course, it was dealing in a fictional way with a modern interpretation of this passage and other passages like it in the Scripture. Passages dealing with the rapture of God's people, the great tribulation, the rise of Antichrist, the end of the world, and the return of our Lord Jesus. And the end of the world actually became big business for the authors. They wrote 16 novels, which sold about 65 million copies, and a kid's series, too, of 11 books that sold about 20 million copies, 3 movies, 2 games for PC, And merchandising, coffee mugs, and you could even get your own Left Behind daily planner, you know, for your desk, and desk calendar. The plot of these books, much of the plot of these books is taken from this chapter. It's taken from these verses and others, and the parallel passages in Mark 13, Luke 21. It's what's known as Jesus' Olivet Discourse. He left the temple, he left the city of Jerusalem, and he went up the mountain directly to the east of the city, the Mount of Olives. The plot of those books, the plot of the movies and the video games and all the other things, is based on a modern, a dominant, we have to say, but a dominant modern American theology, a way of looking at these prophecies. In some circles, it's known as dispensationalism. If you go to the prophecy section of your local Christian bookstore, 99% of the books in there will be from this perspective. If you turn on the radio and listen to the typical radio preacher, he will be teaching on passages like this from a left behind kind of perspective. And what is that? What is that? It is that these prophecies that Jesus speaks are things that have not yet occurred, and they could happen at any moment. They could happen at any moment. At any moment, the beast, the Antichrist, could come on the scene. The world could be plunged into a great tribulation. The church would be raptured, and it would be very bad for the people who are left behind. Hence the name. That is not my perspective on this passage, which you'll find out quickly. And for some of you, you maybe have never heard another perspective on these verses. We assume that these verses are about the end of history. Jesus does get asked a question by the disciples in verse 3. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus says in verse 14, he talks about all the birth pangs, all the trials that are going to come on the earth. And he says, and after all these things happen, the end will come. Isn't this about the end of all things? Let's say you're sitting in a very dark room. And the only thing you see is glowing on the wall of one of the walls of this room, the words, the end. What could it mean? Could it be some sort of a message? You know, could it mean the end of the world? Could it mean the end of your life? But then you notice your surroundings. You're sitting in a chair that's bolted to the floor. Okay? You feel sticky things under your feet. Okay? You smell popcorn. Where are you? You're in a movie theater. It's not the end of the world. It's not the end of your life. It's the end of the movie, and they want you to leave now. That's what those words mean. It's the end. And I'm not trying to belittle Jesus' words, but I am trying to get across to us that there is a context for these words. When Jesus says the end of what? What is he talking about? There's just an assumption on the part of many people that it must be the end of everything. It must be the end of the world. We'll see that that is not what Jesus is talking about. He is not speaking of some cataclysm that is future for us, but he is speaking about something that is going to come upon his own generation, his own nation, his own people, something that has already happened. If it's already happened, why are we talking about it? If it's already happened, why does it make any difference to us? Well, we'll think about that more a little later. But surely it has to mean at least this. When we read prophecy in the Bible that has been fulfilled, what does it mean for us? It means that everything that Jesus said, everything the prophets said would happen, happened. Fulfilled prophecy means that the person who spoke the prophecy is someone you had better listen to. It's someone that you better trust. You can trust them. You can place your whole life in their hands because they know what's going to happen. They have control over the things that are coming to pass. This is a person who knows what life is all about, who knows what history is all about. He knows where it's all going. So you better listen to him. When we think about, when we dive into this prophecy, as we're going to do now, we see just from hearing the words that we heard that much of it is about the temple. Much of it is about the temple. Jesus' prophecy revolves around that building. And again, sort of the popular evangelical response to this is that Jesus is referring to the end of history, something that is future for us. So he must be talking about a temple that hasn't been built yet. There has to be another temple built in Jerusalem because the temple that was there is gone. It's been gone for a very long time since the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. And so many evangelicals read this text like this. There's no temple there anymore. It's going to have to be rebuilt so all these terrible things can happen to it. And that's what many are waiting for. And there are organizations collecting money to build a temple. They're collecting money to make priestly garments and set up the operations of the temple. The problem is that the Al-Aqsa Mosque is sitting there where the temple is supposed to be. And it's been sitting there since the year 705. Not 1705, 705. And the Muslims don't seem very interested in moving it anytime soon. So we wait. The Muslims are holding things up. But again, Jesus' words have nothing to do with a future temple. Jesus is speaking about the temple that is right before him. This temple, he calls it. The entire context points to the current temple. Everything that we've seen in Matthew over the last weeks is about Jesus' confrontation with his enemies. Where? In the temple. Ever since the beginning of the 21st chapter, everything has been revolving around that temple. You remember Jesus came to inspect the temple. He came to clean out the temple, kick the money changers out. And then he went back to the temple to dispute with the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the elders and the Herodians. Jesus is exposing the temple as a place not of worship, but a place of uncleanness, a place of rebellion. In the last chapter in Matthew that we looked at, chapter 23, we saw that Jesus has just spoken a whole series of woes on the Jewish leaders. Covenant curses. And remember, at the end of that chapter, he pronounces judgment on the whole Jewish nation. He tells them that on their nation is going to come all the blood of the prophets and the martyrs who've ever lived, from Abel all the way to Zechariah. Verse 35 of chapter 23. He says, on you may come all the blood, all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered. Now, they didn't murder him. Their fathers did. But because they've rejected the Christ, because they've rejected the one that all these martyrs believed in, all these prophets spoke of, they, in effect, have executed those martyrs as well. And so, as the Lord did when his people in the Old Testament were unfaithful, he will depart from his temple. The glory of God will leave. He will no longer dwell with them as their God. And verse 38 of Matthew 23, Jesus says, see, your house is left to you desolate. This house, this temple is what he's talking about. It's going to be a wasteland. It's going to be a ruin. Weeds are going to grow up. Wild animals are going to prowl around it. It's going to be a vacant lot. And that's why the Muslims were able to come along a few centuries later and build their mosque. The disciples' statements are also about this current temple. Verse 1 of 24 says that Jesus went out and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Why would the disciples make the point of Jesus, look at this wonderful temple? Surely Jesus notices this. It's because the disciples have understood what Jesus has said. It's because they know he's talking about this house. It's going to be desolate. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be made a ruin. And by showing him the buildings, the magnificent structures, it's their sort of their way of saying, wait a second, you weren't talking about this temple, were you? I mean, you were talking about this house. Look at these magnificent buildings. As Mark 13 says, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And the temple really was an amazing place. Most likely a wonder of the ancient world. It was not just a building, it was a complex of buildings. But the temple itself, it was 150 feet high. They have found stones from the temple that are 4 feet wide and 24 feet long. Single stones. Massive structure. Jesus, this is not what you're talking about, is it? Not really. But Jesus' answer is about this temple. Verse 2, he says, surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another. Not in some future temple, but here, in this building. This is the one that's going to come down, and it's all going to come down. Not one stone will be left on another. One of the responses to this way of interpreting Jesus' words is that the destruction of this temple is not that significant. In the Bible, the destruction of the temple by the Romans in the year 70 is not really that important. But it is. It is important. The destruction of God's house, God's city, is the most, one of the most important events that the New Testament talks about. It ended an entire age. It ended an age of the earth, an age that began with Moses and the giving of the law, the construction of a tabernacle and then a temple by Solomon. It ended an age where the central place of worship and meeting with God was in a particular city, in Jerusalem. And the whole point of the destruction of this structure is that Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and ascension has brought in something new. A new time, a new age. It's displaced the old age. You remember Jesus was crucified because at his trial he said what? The witnesses said, Jesus said he would destroy this temple. Stephen was put to death as the first martyr because he says, the God we worship does not dwell in temples made by men's hands. These were attacks on the temple. The entire book of Hebrews is written to prove that the temple and its ministry is obsolete because all things have been made new in Jesus. But you see, most of Israel is clinging to the temple. It's clinging to the old way. That which was once a good thing has now simply become an idol. It's become a mark of unbelief for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, is really the sign that Jesus has won, that he has been victorious. All of that has fallen and his people have survived. And everything will happen just as he said it would. We don't have to wait thousands and thousands of years to see the proof of it. It happened then. Jesus is speaking about the temple, and he also gives to his disciples and us a time. He indicates a time when all these things are going to take place. Jesus tells us that these things are not going to happen thousands and thousands of years in the future. The disciples in verse 3 ask Jesus two questions. And that sort of frames Jesus' whole answer throughout this discourse. And the first question is, when will these things take place? When will these things be? And the second question is, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Something we're going to leave pretty much to next week. But the disciples ask, when? When will this happen? Is there some kind of a prophetic stopwatch or clock that is now stopped and it could start again at any minute? When Jesus says he is coming soon, Doesn't that mean he could come at any moment at all? It's interesting that at the end of the book of Revelation, which was written right before the fall of Jerusalem, Jesus says three times, "I am coming quickly." Three times he says that, "I am coming quickly." If someone tells you they're coming quickly, does that mean it's going to be a long time? Does that mean it will be many years? Does that mean it will be not even in your own lifetime? That it will take thousands of years? And some will say, yes, but, you know, to the Lord, 1,000 days or 1,000 years is like a day. So to him, it is soon. But the Lord is speaking to his people. He's speaking to his people. And he tells them, "I am coming quickly." He's speaking in words that are meaningful to them. And Jesus did indeed come quickly. He came in judgment. And that's what Revelation refers to. That's what Matthew refers to. In fact, Jesus says he will come within a generation. And all these things that we've read about will take place. All these things will happen. In verse 34 of this chapter, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place." As we mentioned last week, the word generation that Jesus uses does not mean a race of people, as it's sometimes interpreted. It does not mean an ethnic group of people. It doesn't even mean a nation. Americans living 100 years ago were part of the same nation that we are, but they were not a part of the same generation. A generation is a group of people that is living in contemporary times. It's living during your time. All through Matthew, Jesus uses this word. He uses it of those who are alive, of those who are listening to him, those who are witnessing his miracles. For instance, Matthew 11, he says this, To what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we mourned, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber.' To what shall I liken this generation?" Jesus says. And he's talking about those who rejected the ministry of John and who rejected Jesus' own ministry. Those who saw John, those who saw Jesus and heard them and turned away. In Matthew 12, Jesus also says that the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. And the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because Jesus says a greater than Jonah is here and a greater than Solomon is here. Again, the people of his day, they witnessed to the things Jesus said and did. They saw a greater one than Solomon or Jonah, and yet they rejected him. This generation is the same time frame Jesus gives when he speaks the woes on the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. When he tells them that their house will be left to them desolate. When he says all the blood of the martyrs will come upon them. He says in verse 36, "I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Not some future generation. Not some people that are not yet born. But this people. Jesus, even when he speaks about the birth pangs, the things leading up to the great tribulation, he makes it clear to his disciples when he answers their questions that even some of them will lose their lives in this tribulation. He says this in verse 9. He says, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." And something that actually happened. Many of the apostles were killed in the days leading up to that tribulation. How long is a generation? Maybe a generation could be defined in a different way, but the Bible itself defines it as about 40 years. About 40 years. The time it takes for one generation to grow up and replace the previous generation, their parents. Numbers 32 speaks about the Lord's anger against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness in Sinai for, you remember how many years? 40 years. And he said, and Numbers 32 says, the Lord's anger was aroused, and he made them wander 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. That's a generation. 40 years of wandering. Also 40 years from the time that Jesus is speaking this, in about the year 30, to the destruction of the temple and of the city. Why so long? You know, if Jesus wanted to destroy something, why did he wait so long? To give the gospel time to go out, to give time for people to hear it, give time for those who hear it to repent, give time for the message to be recorded in the Bible, in the Word of God. The Lord is slow to anger, and he's abounding in mercy. And so he gives time. And Jesus says, what is going to happen in that time that is going to indicate the coming of destruction, the coming of tribulation, is sort of like birth pains. Sort of like birth pains. And he describes a number of events that will occur. You know, birth pains, when a woman feels birth pains, it usually doesn't mean the baby's coming immediately. But it also doesn't mean it's going to come in another month or two. It's coming pretty soon. It's coming soon. Look for its coming. Be prepared for it. And that's what Jesus says here too. He says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows in verse 8. The sorrows of a woman in labor. But we're not there yet. And so he lists all sorts of things here. Earthquake and famine. He lists persecution. He lists deception and lawlessness. And hearts growing cold. All of these things that need to be looked at by his disciples, by his followers, so that they will be ready. And we might say, well, you know, these are the sorts of things that happen all through history. I mean, there's always wars going on, generally. There's earthquakes, there's floods and famines, there's disease, there's all sorts of things like this happening in the world all the time. And actually, you can get on the internet. And there's a site, it's been on the internet for years and years, it's called the Rapture Index. You know, and they take data from all over the world, you know, wars, floods, famines, all kinds of catastrophes, and they feed it into that, and then they show sort of a probability of you know, when is a good time for the rapture. Well, I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Yes, these things happen all through history. But these are events that the people of that day, his disciples, were to be looking for to indicate that a specific event was coming. Those things that happen today, earthquakes and floods and persecution, they have a different meaning. They still have a meaning, but it's a different meaning than it was for them. A specific event is coming, and that's God's judgment. So Jesus outlines these things. In verse 4, he says, people are going to come to deceive you. People are going to come to deceive you. There are going to be people that will come who will claim to be the Christ, the Messiah. And that is the case. You know, when there's a time of unrest and there's a time of uncertainty, there are always people coming making false claims. There's always Joseph Smiths coming along, people like that, people who claim to have some new religion, some new revelation. We even have instances of this in the New Testament itself, in the book of Acts. Acts 8 tells us that there was a man named Simon who was a sorcerer, who the people looked to as, and it says he claimed to be something great. He claimed to be the great power of God. He was, in fact, a false Christ. Or we might call him an antichrist. In the book of 1 John, the apostle there says that many antichrists have already come. Many false Christs have already come. Even in his day, they were there. And John saying that in his letter in the first century was a sign to those Christians living at that day that the end was coming. These were birth pangs. Jesus also says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Again, there's always wars going on, right? Most times of history there are. But you know, in the first century, there were virtually no wars going on in the known world. It was a time known as the Roman peace. A peace that the Emperor Augustus, who ruled just in the decades before Jesus' birth, the peace that Augustus had brought, and that Rome and its empire were essentially at peace. There was no war going on. Yeah, there was a few wars of conquest, but the empire itself was in security. People could travel freely. People didn't have to worry or stress about being attacked or one group of people attacking them from outside. Augustus had ended all the civil wars that were tearing the empire apart. And so for decades, all through Jesus' life, the Roman Empire was a place of peace and security. But Jesus is saying, that's going to end. That's going to be no more. There's going to be war. There's going to be internal strife. And sure enough, in the days leading up to AD 70, there was war. In fact, the destruction of the temple took place in the context of a war, the Jewish-Roman War that started in 66, which took millions of lives of Jews and Romans. Jesus says there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. Again, we don't have to consult the papers or the Rapture Index. All we have to do is look at the Bible. And we see that in the time after Jesus' ascension into heaven, in the intervening time before judgment on Jerusalem, there were earthquakes. There were famines. There were pestilences. Those things are recorded for us. Acts 11:28 refers to a great famine that struck the Roman Empire in the reign of Claudius, which is in the 50s. Matthew records earthquakes. Do you remember that when Jesus died on the cross, when he's hanging on the cross, there was an earthquake? And 3 days later, when he rose from the tomb, there was another earthquake? And you remember the big earthquake that hit Philippi that destroyed the prison where Paul and Silas are staying? In fact, historians tell us that the first century was a very active time of earthquakes all over the Roman world. Several Roman cities were completely destroyed by earthquakes, not to mention volcanoes. Jesus says there will be persecution and there will be betrayal. Persecution against the church, betrayal within the church. And all we have to do, again, is read the book of Acts. We see persecution, don't we? We see the persecution of the apostles, the persecution of the church after Stephen's death that scatters the church. We see that even some of the disciples and the apostles, like the apostle John, is put to death, or James is put to death. There are also a number of references in Paul's letters to betrayals, to early Christians that were apparently faithful, apparently supportive of Paul and the other apostles, and yet they fell away and they betrayed Paul. They were like Judases. Paul says to Timothy at one point even, he says, you know that all in Asia have turned away from me. You know, Paul spent a huge portion of his ministry evangelizing and planting churches in Asia. And he says, all those in Asia who were in a position to help me, they deserted me. He says to Timothy again, at my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So there's betrayal. There's also false teaching that is going on. False prophets that are going to arise. He warns the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11. He says, such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And John, 1 John 1:4, many false prophets have gone into the world. You know, a lot of people look at the early church as sort of a pristine era of the church's history. You know, they want to get back to just the way things were in the early church. But the early church was full of heresy. It was full of false prophets. It was full of betrayal. There were all sorts of problems in the churches. And why? Because it was birth pangs. It was leading up to this great time when God was going to shake the nations and he was going to shake the temple to the ground. Jesus says it will be a time of lawlessness, of coldness. Well, all you have to do is read the Corinthian letters, don't you? You see the lawlessness, the immorality that's going on in the church there. You see the coldness towards one another and the divisions that existed between rich and poor, between one party and another party. These are the things that were happening. And maybe the most problematic of these birth pangs, of these indicators of the coming tribulation is verse 14. And this is really as far as we'll get this morning. And that is this. Jesus says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Okay. So the gospel is going to be preached, he says, in all the world. And again, verse 34 says that all these things are going to take place before this generation passes away. So it's natural to think, is it possible that the gospel was preached in all the world before 70 AD? Many people conclude that this certainly could not have happened, that there's no way the apostles could have pulled this off. But there's a couple things we have to notice here. First of all, the Greek word here, when he says it has to be preached in all the world, the Greek word here is not cosmos. Cosmos, we get our word cosmos from it, obviously, but it's talking about the whole earth. It's talking about something that is universal, the whole planet. Cosmos, that's not the word that's used here. It's another word, the word oikumene. Oikumene refers to the inhabited earth, or people used to say, the civilized world. The civilized world didn't include the whole world. It included the whole world that people were familiar with, that they knew about. The word oikumene, which is often translated world, refers to the known part of the earth. Sometimes it refers just to the Roman Empire. For instance, it's used in Luke 2, verse 1. Remember the census that made it necessary for Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. It came to pass in those days that a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be taxed. I don't think the decree was going to China or the North American Indians. It was going to the oikumene. It was going to the inhabited earth, the Roman Empire. And this is the way the apostles often speak. In Colossians 1:23, Paul says this, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Every creature under heaven. And in Romans 1:8, Paul says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Throughout the whole world. So what do these references mean? It is a reference to the victory of the gospel in that part of the world, the Roman Empire, the known world, the civilized world. And that world is going to get shaken. But the Lord gave an opportunity for that world to hear first, to hear the truth first. The book of Acts ends with Paul at Rome. That's a strange place for the book of Acts to end, but not really, because Rome is the center. And from the center, it's going to go out to every other place in the known world. So yes, the gospel was preached in all the world before all these things took place. Now, some people, again, think that what's being spoken of here is about the very end of history, the end of the world. We've seen, actually, that it is speaking about the end of an age, the age of the Old Covenant, the age of the temple, the decay and the destruction of that age, that world, and the start of something new, a new age, a new world. The work of atonement was to be accomplished by Jesus once for all, and that would change the world. It would change the whole world. No longer do you have to go to Jerusalem to worship. That is different. That is very different. The temple is now what? The temple is this. It's the gathering of believers wherever they meet as a church. The temple is even each one of you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. There's no longer one nation that is the covenant people. In Jesus Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no slave or free, no male or female. Everyone who is in Christ is citizens of the heavenly kingdom. That is new. That is radical. If somebody dropped an atom bomb on New York City, you could say, well, that doesn't affect me. I live in Missouri. Somebody dropped a nuke on Washington or New York, it would affect everyone. It would affect other nations. It would affect the whole world. And even more so, the bringing down of Jerusalem. It affected everything. It loosed the gospel to go to the whole rest of the earth. And that is cosmos earth. If all this has already happened, again, why is this important? Why is this significant for us? Well, as we've already said, it shows that the word of Jesus Christ is absolutely trustworthy. It is absolutely accurate. His prophecies came to pass in detail. Everything he foretold came to fulfillment. And that means that everything he promises for this present age, for this new age, is going to come to pass too. There are plenty of things that have not yet happened, that have not yet been fulfilled. And those are the promises for the age that we live in now. That age is going to come to an end too. But we have to think about it this way. Things don't just come to an end. That's the way a lot of people look at Bible prophecy. Well, you know, all these events just have to line up and then everything's going to end. It's all going to go splat and it's going to be finished. But that's not a biblical view of how one age ends and another age begins. Things don't just end. In God's plan, they reach a goal. They accomplish, they fulfill their purpose. There's a big difference, isn't it? There's a lot of people, I mean, everybody in the world knows their life is going to end. But a lot of people don't think there's any purpose to it. It's just, well, your body dies and you go into the ground and you get eaten by worms. There's no reason for it. But we know differently. We know that our lives have meaning. Our lives have purpose. All of history is designed by God to fulfill his purposes. So I just say this because many people, when they look at Bible prophecy, just want to figure out what the end is. But they don't look at the goal. They don't think about what is actually being done by God. And the goal of the Old Covenant, what was it? That age that God brought to an end, why did he bring to an end? Because it had fulfilled his purpose. It had fulfilled his purpose. The purpose of the Old Covenant was to prepare the world for the coming of the Christ. And when the Christ came and fulfilled his calling, the old age didn't work anymore. It didn't work anymore. It was like an old, you know, Atari computer. This is ready for the dump. Everything's changed. It's not useful anymore. That age had to pass away. And those believers living at that time understood that, and they had to make the transition to the new age, to the new time, to the new order of things. And that, again, is the present age we live in. And so instead of being preoccupied with, oh, when's the world going to end? When is this present age going to come to an end? We need to ask ourselves first, I think, what is the purpose of this age? What's the purpose of this age? Has the goal of this age been reached? What's God's design for it? And what's God's design for the billions of lives that have existed throughout this age, over the centuries and over the years? For what purpose? The Bible tells us what God's purpose is for this age and how it will end. And this is from 1 Corinthians 15, just a few verses. Paul says that in Adam, all die. And even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end. when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now when all these things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The first age is the coming of Jesus into this world. His death, his burial, his resurrection for us. The new age is the age of resurrection. It is the age when all things are being given to the Lord Jesus Christ and they come under his authority. Did you hear what Paul says? All other authorities, all other rule is going to be placed under his feet. That's what's happening right now. That's the purpose of this age. It means all his enemies on earth are going to be defeated, which means the gospel wins. The gospel prevails, and it prevails everywhere. And then Paul says the last enemy is defeated, and that is death. That's what signals the end of this age, the resurrection of the dead. So are we there yet? Is every authority and power, is every enemy except death yet subjected to Christ? No, it's not. When's Jesus going to return? When is the end going to come? Well, he's going to come when we get there. When we get there, that's when he's coming back. So what is, thinking of that, and thinking of the age in which you live, what does this say about your life? Because make no mistake, I mean, these words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 were a wake-up call for his generation. But it's a wake-up call for us too. Jesus is speaking about Jerusalem, but he's also giving a pattern for this age. And that is that we need to live our lives with that goal in mind. That goal that the Lord has for this age, this time, this place. People are looking for a purpose in life. You know, the Left Behind series is the best-selling Christian book ever. The second best-selling, just a few years ago, was The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. And I'm not necessarily endorsing everything in his book. I haven't honestly read his book. I think there's a lot of good things in his book. But that's interesting, isn't it? That's what people are buying. They're buying stuff about the end of the world, and they're buying things about having a purpose for their life. People are right to be seeking those things. Because it is all going to end. It is all going to come to fulfillment. What's the goal, and how are you living? And is your life in conformity with that goal that God has for the world? Again, what's happening? All things are being subjected to Jesus Christ. All things are bowing to him and serving him. Is that how you're living your life? What are the enemies that Jesus is going to destroy? That will not submit to him? Isn't he destroying things like deceit and selfishness and theft and adulterous thoughts and actions and living for material possessions and serving other gods? Isn't those the sorts of things that he's crushing? That he's destroying? What does that tell you? In this age, stay away from those things. Stay away from them. Repent of them. Get yourself far from them. Because all things are coming to a fulfillment. And you don't want to be clinging to the things that Jesus is destroying. There's another thing about this age, and that is this is the age of resurrection. It is the age of life. And there are many of us, especially older ones of us, who look back on our lives and we wish we could have changed things. We wish that things didn't go the way they have gone. We wish that we had made different decisions. We wish that the mistakes and the sins that we did make, we hadn't made. we hadn't done. But this is the age of new life. This is the age of the Spirit. And that means it's always possible to start again. It's always possible to confess what you've done and to move on from it. Because God is making, in this age, everything new. And so we don't have to be kept back by regret. We don't have to be kept back by thinking, you know, the first 40, 50, 60 years of my life were maybe a failure, I think. But it doesn't mean I have to continue to live like that. It means I can go on in the power and strength of God and in the Spirit that He gives. Because Jesus is crushing the enemy. He is giving life. You're a Christian. So your life is not just to be lived for, you know, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, and then it just ends. You're a Christian. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Your life is to be lived with a purpose, with God's goal set before you. And that's what you're to be striving for. Because Jesus Christ has gone before us. And this age, like every age of this world that's ever been, this age is all about Him. Well, let's pray together. Our Father and God, we give You thanks that the history of this world and the events that make up that history are all a part of Your plan, of Your sovereign will, that You control them, that You direct them, that You are bringing them all to completion and a great purpose that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in His rule. We pray, Father, that our eyes would be fixed upon Him. Our eyes would be fixed upon that goal. That we would live our lives without fear. We would live our lives knowing that we're not just manipulated by invisible forces, but that You, the God who loves us, is in control of all things. And we pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.